So it's our privilege, brothers and sisters, to have Pastor Jacob Rayom with us today, all the way from Waterloo, Ontario. And I'm going to open up the pulpit to Brother Jacob now. So come and preach the word for us, Brother Jacob.
Thanks, Alex. Thank you, Pastor Alex. And it's an honor to be here. When I was asked to come out here and preach, my elders, they didn't hesitate to let me, because we really want to stand with you with what you're dealing with and what you're doing. We've resisted in Ontario, but we haven't had anyone arrested yet. We're not trying hard enough. Believe me, we've tried. We tried. So, but I guess Alberta is where the Sons of Ontario go to be arrested. There's at least two of them that have been arrested, believe it or not. So both those men are from Ontario originally, your pastor and Pastor Coates. But one of the best things, as I extend my greetings to you from our church and from our elders, and let you know how our hearts have been strengthened, and we found courage through your faithful testimony, your pastor's faithful testimony, and then Pastor Alex's faithful testimony as he's carrying the torch right now and doing such a fine job, and Raquel and her and Tim's children, and you. So we've been so heartened by you, and I send my greetings to you from our congregation and from our elders. We've been following you closely, and we've been praying for you. I know you've been praying for us, and so it's a real joy. It's almost surreal to be out here and to be meeting some people who I've talked to and communicated with and befriended, but now meet face-to-face for the first time. And so some of the people that I've met here are people I've been looking forward to meeting for a long time. But all that to say is thank you for having me. And I trust that as we continue on worshiping together, the Lord Jesus will be honored. And I'll attempt to be mindful that it's much cooler in the shade here than it is in the sun there. Okay? But it's amazing. I step out of the shade here in Alberta and it's cool. In Ontario, it's just hot everywhere. But the invitation, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 8. It'll be Matthew chapter 8. If you want to turn there, if you have a Bible, I'm going to read from verses 18 to chapter 9, verse 9. Okay, so it's a little longer text. I'm going to kind of give a view of this text from 30,000 feet, I guess you could say. But I want you to know that the invitation to follow Jesus is an open invitation to leave comfort and ease behind. It's an invitation to leave the pleasures of life, the love of being liked by other people. It's an invitation to embrace loneliness and reproach and discomfort. It's an invitation really to go on an adventure where sometimes the Lord will literally hold you over the cliff by a thread just to let you know that He's in control. And then right in the nick of time, He'll pull you back. I've seen this many times, and we see this in this text today. It's an invitation to separate from the crowd and to walk through whatever cliffhanger the Lord takes you through. And His purpose in this is to teach you to keep your eyes on Him and to watch Him. And to learn to trust Him. To learn to trust Him. Because He has proven Himself to be powerful and faithful again and again and again. And if you keep your eyes on him and you learn to trust him, he will prove himself to be powerful and faithful in your life and the adventure that he leads you on, an adventure that you'll be taught to walk by faith and you will see the Lord triumphant. But let me begin reading in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, and I'll read to chapter 9, verse 9. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, that's Matthew 8, verse 18, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass the way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Just bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for this dear congregation that has gone through so much this last while. Thank you for the love of Christ that is so evident here. Pray for their dear pastor who remains behind bars, Pastor Tim. Thank you for his honorable example and the encouragement and friendship that he's been to me personally. And pray that you would comfort him, and that even this morning on this Sabbath morning, as he is without the fellowship of his congregation, that he would experience the sweet presence of the Spirit of God, that his heart would be drawn to Christ for comfort and strength. Pray, Heavenly Father, for all who are part of this sweet congregation here, that you'd give them the grace to persevere in this trial and keep their eyes fixed upon Christ. And may you strengthen all of us today as we feast upon the Word of God and we learn what it is to follow our Savior, who we can trust, is worthy of our trust and worthy of our affections. We thank you for our Christ, and we pray that as he's made known, that he would strengthen his church, and that he saves sinners. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so our text today As we look at it, begins with an open invitation to follow Jesus. There's a group of people. You can see this very clearly in verse 18. There's a crowd that's gathered. And it says, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So you could imagine there's this big crowd, okay? Massive crowd that's gathered to meet Jesus and to hear Jesus teach and to watch Jesus perform miracles. And they're on the edge of the seashore, and he wants to separate the disciples from the crowd, because everywhere Jesus goes, there's a crowd, there's a crowd, there's a crowd, there's a crowd. The word crowd is so often repeated in Matthew, if you take time to just to read it slowly and highlight how many times there's a crowd, there's a crowd, there's a crowd, there's a crowd, there's a crowd. And Jesus is gathered with the crowd, and he wants to separate the genuine from the crowd. And so what he does is he invites those who will follow him into a boat. And a group of disciples follow him. And follow him they do. Through a violent storm, through an eerie graveyard haunted by demons at night, and to watch him heal a sick man and proclaim that he has the power on earth to forgive sins. It begins with an open invitation to follow him. A few do. And it's sandwiched between that open invitation to follow him, sandwiched between that open invitation to follow him, and then at the end, another open invitation to follow him. He invites Matthew to follow him. And in between that, it's like an adventure novel. It takes place in just a few hours. If you follow him, you're going to find that it's the ride of your life, so fasten your seatbelts. And if you follow him, no matter how scary it is, or eerie it is, how hard the demons of hell attack you and try to scare you, if you keep your eyes fixed on him, you will learn that as he takes you to the edge of the cliff, and as he takes you to dark, haunted, weird places that you never thought the Lord would take you, you will learn that as long as you're with the Savior, it's okay. As long as you're with the Savior, it's okay. And in the middle of all the chaos that hell will throw at you, or the elements will throw at you, or the world, or the crowds will throw at you, in the middle of all the chaos, when you go through a trial, you know what it's like. You're thinking in your mind, you're thinking, when does this end? Does it ever end? How many of you thought that as you've gone through a trial? Maybe you're thinking it right now. I've certainly thought it a few times in the last couple months. When's it over? And you know what we learn from this text today? It's over when Jesus says it's over. And he's much more concerned about teaching us to trust him than he is about providing us with the comforts of life. Christ is worthy to have us follow him through whatever danger may come, because he has authority over the elements. He has authority over the demons. He has authority over the sicknesses. And he has authority to forgive your sins. He's worthy. So let's look at this. I'm going to try and move through this at a good pace. So pay attention and keep your Bibles open. But I want to talk initially what it means to follow Jesus, because that's what the text starts with. Will you follow Jesus? And what does it mean to follow Jesus? And what it means is that you count Jesus so valuable, you count him so worthy, that you are willing to leave the world behind, you're willing to walk away from the crowd, and you're willing to become a disciple and go wherever he tells you to go. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to the other side. The question is who's coming out of the crowd to follow Jesus? And I suspect that in a gathering this big, there's some people here who are still part of the crowd. Still part of the crowd. Maybe you've been part of the church crowd for a long time, but you haven't decided to put your faith in Christ and follow him. Maybe you're part of the freedom fighter crowd. Glad you're fighting for freedom.
But the invitation is not just to be a freedom fighter, it's to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To come out and follow Him and make Him most important. Maybe you're lost in your sins and you know you're damned to hell. And the Lord Jesus offers you forgiveness. And He says, come. Leave the crowd. Come to Jesus. Embrace Him as your Savior. And learn to trust Him. What happens is there's a scribe that comes up to Jesus in our text. And the scribe is very respectful. He proclaims his loyalty to Jesus. In fact, he proclaims an unflinching loyalty to Jesus. A scribe, of course, was a Jewish lawyer who was an expert in the Old Testament law. And in verse 19, we're introduced to this scribe. It says, and a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. He's respectful. He calls him teacher. He's loyal. He says, I will follow you. And he's unqualified in his loyalty. Wherever you go, Jesus, I will follow you. Now, if this was your average Christian ministry, what you would do is you would say, great, you can become an elder. Wow, we've got a scribe. He's a respectable, educated man in society. He says he wants to follow Jesus, and he says his loyalty is undivided. Come and lead us. Not so with Jesus. Jesus warns him. And Jesus says to him in verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head or lay his head. What Jesus says is, you want to follow me? Great. Animals have more comforts than I do. Animals have more comforts than I do. You know, the birds of the air probably found some shade today, guys. I mean, imagine the rabbits are hiding in the shade. Right? Don't you feel that way as a church? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but Fairview Baptist Church has nowhere to lay its head? Well, congratulations, you're learning to be like Jesus. You're learning to be like Christ. Our church has learned to do that too. I mean, I'm preaching here, I don't know, what's it, 32 degrees Celsius today in the sun? We had to do this outside in humidity. I've done it at minus 30, you know? Well, you follow Christ where He leads you. If He leads you to prison, He leads you to prison. Right? If He leads you to a field in the sun, He leads you to a field in the sun. But whatever it is, you follow Jesus. So Jesus warns the scribe, and we don't hear anything about the scribe ever again. Our assumption is that was a little too much for him, and his loyalty all of a sudden vanished. Another guy comes up to Jesus, and it's a disciple this time. Verse 21, he says to him, Lord, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That's a reasonable request, don't you think? The guy has parents. He wants to bury his father. In fact, you could say he even wants to uphold God's commandment to uphold or to honor his mother and father. He was likely talking about an estate. So it's very unlikely, I think, that his father was actually dead at this point because there was no mourning. There's no mourners around. And he's likely waiting for his father in his old age to pass on and then take care of his estate, settle the estate, and move on to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus replies to this man. He says to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, that's a real sensitive answer, isn't it? You know what he's basically saying? He's saying following Jesus, it means leaving your comforts and leaving your estates and leaving your wealth and your stuff behind. And if you want to cling on to your estates and your wealth instead of following Jesus, that's what people who go to hell do. Let the dead bury their own dead. If that's what you want to do and you want to cling on to the things of this world, that tells me that you're dead. So go bury your dead. It's a strong word. And so with all of this in mind, these two instances with this scribe and with this disciple, with this in mind, a group actually comes out of the crowd having watched this happen and says, I'm still in. Sign me up. They leave the crowd. They leave their comforts and they follow Jesus on a great adventure. This is an adventure we're seeing today. We're going to walk through this wild adventure that just happens in a few short hours of Christ's life. And the first stop in this adventure is a violent storm. So they get off into the boat. The small group leaves the crowd. They're proving their loyalty to Jesus. They separate themselves from the crowd. And they go off into this storm in verse 23. And when he got into his boat, his disciples followed him. So they followed him. And then in verse 24, the storm gets whipped up. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. The word behold there simply means look, wow, this is big. The word great, comes from the Greek word mega. It's a big storm. The word storm here is actually the Greek word seismos, from which we get our English word seismograph, which is how you measure earthquakes. And New Testament scholar Leon Morris notes that in all its other New Testament occurrences, it refers to earthquakes. So this was such a big storm in the sea that it was as if the sea was quaking like a big earthquake. That's how big of a storm it was. The text tells us in verse 24, they were swamped. What that means is they were under attack. So the picture you're getting in your head is these disciples have gone into this little vessel, into the sea. This seismic earthquake has crept up on them. They're being thrown up in the air, and the boat and the disciples and Jesus Christ is under attack. And you know, in the Bible, if you look at the literary devices in the Bible, do you know what literary devices often used to describe the anger and the violence of the world towards his people? It's the ocean. It's the ocean. Do you feel like the ocean's throwing you in the air right now and you're under attack? You're under attack? The disciples cry out in verse 25, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Literally meaning, it's happening right now. We are dying. It's not we're about to die. It's we are in the process. The tense of the Greek verb indicates that they are in the process of dying. Dying has already started. And they're not going to make it. William Hendrickson commented on this passage, and he noted, "The small fishing craft, swamped by towering billows, was becoming the toy of the raging elements." And most notable to me, as I think of this text, is that the men in the boat were fishermen. They'd been out on the Sea of Galilee. They grew up on the Sea of Galilee. Their fathers taught them how to weather the storms on the Sea of Galilee. And this storm was so bad that they were convinced they had already entered the process of death. Do you know sometimes that Jesus takes you right to the brink just to remind you that he's in control. Just to remind you that he's in control. When we follow Jesus, we can expect violent storms. And by the way, it wouldn't be an adventure without a few storms. For no one ever wrote an adventure novel about lying on the beach. Now contrast Christ with his disciples here. They're panicked. What's Jesus doing? Verse 25. They woke him. He was asleep. Do you know what's a mark of a man who trusts in God? Psalm 4, verse 8. A man who trusts in God sleeps well at night. He sleeps well at night. He's not worried about tomorrow because he knows that the Lord is holding him in the palm of his hand, no matter how bad it is. Matthew Henry says, as Jesus Christ awakes, look at what Henry comments on this. He says, Christ does not chide the disciples for disturbing him with their prayers as they wake him up. No, he chides them for disturbing themselves with their fears. The correction isn't, why did you wake me up, guys? The correction is, why are you still awake? Why are you so afraid? Look what he says. He says in verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid?" The word could be translated coward or timid. Why are you being such cowards and so timid? I mean, they're fishermen and they think they're about to die. Maybe that's why Jesus. Yeah, but he's in the boat with you guys. And then he calls them those of little faith, poor quality of faith. His priority in the boat is to teach. His priority is not to provide comfort. If you want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, come to Jesus not for the comfort. Come to Jesus to learn to trust Him. To learn to trust Him. You know, one of the things that I've been telling my congregation, and I'm sure you've thought about this too, we've been locked out of our building now, I think, for 9 or 10 weeks. Someone sent me a picture. We're 2 hours ahead of you guys, as you know. Someone sent me a picture just as I was driving in. The police showed up this morning. They were talking to our pastors while we're worshiping outside of our building that we've been locked out of. But one of the things that I've tried to prioritize in my prayers is with our building being stolen and with all the nonsense we've had to deal with, my desire through this, much more than getting our building back and much more than having my fines dismissed, my desire is to learn to be righteous and holy in the middle of it. What does it mean to obey God in the middle of this? Because that's the most important lesson. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So Jesus stands up and by the way, as Jesus is rebuking His disciples, do you notice His posture? What's He doing? He's lying down. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So He's lying down. He's in the boat. His eyes are opening up. He's looking at these guys, flailing their arms in the air, panicking beside themselves. These grown men, these fishermen, they're losing their minds. And Jesus looks up and the boat's being thrown up in the air like a toy. And it's under attack by the waves. Jesus looks up at them and He says, "Why are you so afraid?" "Well, Jesus, I mean, we're being thrown around like a toy." No, "Why are you so afraid? I'm right here with you." He doesn't even stand up. He lies there and looks at them. And then finally He stands. After saying that, then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. There was great calm. When you're going through a trial, I know you do, because I do too. How long is it going to last, Lord? It lasts until Jesus rises and speaks that one word. And then it's over. And all goes back to normal. And all goes back to calm. Verse 27, "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Look, the first stop in our journey today is through a violent storm. And what do we learn through the violent storm? We learn that Jesus Christ is worthy of our allegiance. Why? Because He has authority over the storm. Let's move on to the next stop on our journey today. It's a spooky graveyard full of demons. And this is like minutes removed from this story. So Jesus and His disciples arrive in a demonic region, and after the storm, so if there is still fear and their nerves are still shot, it's still there within minutes. It's still nighttime. Verse 16 tells us it's nighttime, so it's eerie. They enter into this Gentile region that has tombs, which are full of dead bodies, as you know. So it's unclean area with dead people. And then they're greeted by violent men who are demon possessed. Like this is right from a jump scene in a horror movie. Like picture a spooky graveyard at night being confronted by demons. This is straight from a jump scene. And the demons were told in this text, he says, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed met him coming out of the tomb. So fierce were they that no one could pass by." They were fierce, which means they were violent. They were savage. No one could pass by. Do you understand where Jesus is leading them? The Garden of Eden's protected by angels. This part of the world is protected by demons. It's the devil's territory. And when the people of God arrive in the devil's territory, you can expect fierce opposition. Have you seen that in your community? You seen that in the media and the government? When you claim something for Christ and you land on a shore that the devil thinks he owns, you can expect fierce opposition. I don't think we realize how much of a demonic spell our country was under until the last few months. I mean, we knew it was bad, but we didn't know it was this bad. Now we're seeing it. And the demons see Jesus and they understand who He is, so they react. Do you know why people hate what you're doing? Because the forces of hell understand who you are. You know, the forces of hell understand who your pastor is. And they understand that you are the marked and choice servants of Jesus Christ. And the demons of hell can't help but rage. Because you're a threat to them. So what happens in verse 29? The demons cry out. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They have nothing in common with him because they say, "What have you to do with us?" They refer to him as the Son of God. By the way, when the demons refer to him as the Son of God, it's an answer to the question that is posed in verse 27. What happened in verse 27 after the storm was calmed? The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey?" Well, the demons know who he is. He's the Son of God, God in the flesh. The demons ask, "What have you come to torment us?" Do you know the arrival of Christ? The arrival of the Christian church, the arrival of the Spirit of God means the end of Satan. We've come to torment the devil. Before the time, which is a reference to the Gentile expansion after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it's odd, the demons want to be cast into pigs, but they do. Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. That's verse 30, verse 31. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Mark tells us it's 2,000 pigs. So they want to be sent into the pigs. They recognize the supremacy of Christ. The demons recognize the supremacy of Christ. They recognize that he has the authority to cast them out of these demonically possessed people and to put them into the pigs. So what does Jesus do? One word. One word. Verse 32. Go. It's done. How long does the demonic activity last? How long does the attack on the church last? The whole church of God was in that little boat, and now the whole church of God has landed on these shores and they're being attacked by demons. How long does the attack last? Until Jesus says, go. And it's done. It's over. And they leave. One little word shall fail him. One little word. One little word. Now, it's interesting how this ends. The herdsmen fled. So there were men who were herding the pigs. And going into the city, they told everyone, especially what had happened to the demonically possessed men. So there were eyewitnesses. They told the entire town, all the townspeople, what had happened. In verse 34, the whole city comes to Jesus. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. So, remember, this is like at night. So, I'm thinking it's probably daybreak. Some time's passed. They rounded up everyone in the city. The entire city comes out to meet Jesus. And they begged him to leave their region. They begged him. There's people in this world that they don't understand a good thing when they see it. And they'd much rather have their pigs than their Savior. Matthew Henry said, "There's a great many who prefer their swine before their Savior." And so what does Jesus do? And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you've told Christians to leave you alone. Stop talking to me about Jesus. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear about him. Maybe you're a child and you're here today and you keep telling your parents, "Stop bringing me to church to hear about Jesus." Do you know what one of the most terrifying things could be that could ever happen to you? Is that Jesus would listen. And he would leave. Do you know what the worst thing that could happen to the city of Calgary? Is that Christ would listen to them right now. And he would cause his church not to exist here. That'd be the worst thing. This is Ichabod. These people come to Christ and they're more concerned about dead pigs than they are about the fact that there is a demonically possessed man who have been healed and the Son of God is standing right before them. And do you know what this tells me? It tells me that the demons of hell were more spiritually aware than the people of this city because they didn't recognize the Son of God, but the demons of hell did. And you know that the demons of hell, I really believe this, are more spiritually perceptive than a good number of churches in this province. and a good number of politicians and a good number of people. They don't see the work of God when it's staring them in the face. They don't see it. They don't see it. Well, Christ moves on and we get to our final stop in our journey today. In Matthew chapter 9, we move on to the next chapter. And this is where the whole thing comes to a real crescendo, if you will. Crossed over the sea, he goes back to his own city in chapter 9, verse 1. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic. Why is Jesus worthy of you following him? He's worthy of you following him because he has control over the elements. He has control over the demons of hell. And he has control over diseases. He's in control of everything. And they bring to him a paralytic in verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Okay? So this is a man who's had a hard life. He can't walk. He can't move. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now notice the word "their faith." What did he just rebuke his disciples for? Having little faith. These people had faith. They brought the paralytic to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So he doesn't heal the paralytic. He forgives his sins, which I'll talk about in a moment. But their faith prompts him to forgive the paralytic sin. He tells him to take heart, which is a word of encouragement. Be encouraged. He calls him my son. It's a word of endearment. And do you notice this about Jesus as you travel with him through the Gospels? Do you know that in certain contexts he's tough as nails, and in other contexts he's as tender as a child? That's what a real man is. A real man knows who to fight, and a real man knows who to care for. And I got to be honest, when I saw your pastor be arrested in that video, I saw that's a real man. That's a real man. He loves those precious little children. And he loves his dear wife. But he's willing to stand against this Antichrist government if it puts him in jail. That's a man. And that's what Christ is. Christ is tough as nails with the demons of hell. He's tough as nails with the Pharisees. Right? He's tough as nails with that fox Herod. But he's so tender with the people that know that they need him and want to come to him. And so he's tender with this man. Well, as he's being tender with this paralytic person, this paralytic man, it prompts some allegations of blasphemy. The scribes come to him, and of course the scribes were the Jewish lawyers, and they were always looking for a way to trip Jesus up legally. And they're experts in the Old Testament law, and they've been developing a case against Jesus for a very long time, and they will be developing a case against Jesus for a while. They want to bring him to the point of being crucified. They know that he's just the son of a carpenter. They know that they have the academic credentials. They have the positions of power. He's just a carpenter. He's a peasant's son from their perception. And so they come out against him and they accuse him of blasphemy. Verse 3, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" They accuse him of blasphemy because they see that he claims to have the power to forgive sins, and they know that only God can forgive sins. And so their hatred of Christ prompts them to accuse him of the sin of blasphemy. And do you see what demonic people do? The greatest instance of heaven's power, says Matthew Henry, and heaven's grace is branded with the blackest note of hell's enmity. People who do good things get called evil. Christ does good. Unparalleled good, and he gets called evil blasphemer. Do you see some parallels today? The church wants to meet, and the church wants to love people, and the church wants to care for people, and other churches in the world and the politicians say that's evil. The same spirit that was in those scribes is in these churches and is in these politicians and in this society and in the media. Good things are happening, and they say that's evil. That's evil. How dare you transgress against the Almighty State? How dare? Well, Jesus, this young upstart preacher, rebukes the establishment. In chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk?" You understand what that is. He just called the establishment evil. So he's looking out at all the theologians with academic credentials. He's looking at all the pastors in Israel who have these wonderful high places of standing. They all endorse each other's books. They add footnotes of each other's other books in their books. Right? These are the guys, they laud each other for how wonderful they are. And Jesus looks at them and he stares them in the face. The high, prestigious Jewish scribes of the day, the experts of the Old Testament, who could understand the law but did not understand that the law told us about the Son of God and rejected when the law and the flesh stood right in front of them. And Jesus looks at them and he stares them down and he says, your hearts are evil. Don't let anyone tell you that meekness means not speaking truth to power. If you're truly meek, you're so humble that you can't help but see the truth and speak the truth to power. Because you recognize a power above the power. That's meekness. And that's what Christ is. He's meek. And see how he goes from the tenderness towards the paralytic to this righteous anger towards the scribes? It switches. Instant. An instant switch. Because he knows who needs his help and he knows who the enemy is. He knows who the enemy is. Part of being spirit-filled is understanding who the enemy is and understanding who it is that needs your help. And Christ gets that. So what Christ does is he substantiates his claim to be able to forgive sins with a miracle. He says to these guys, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise up on your bed and go home. He rose and went home. You understand what that was, right? That's what the kids today call a mic drop. Right? These guys are saying, you don't have authority to forgive sins. These Jewish scribes, the high, fancy people with the fancy degrees on their walls and the positions of power. Jesus says, oh yeah, just watch me. Boom. And then walks away. Now go talk about it, boys. Have fun. I'll give them something to talk about for a few months at least. Right? He has the authority. Mic drop moment. What do we learn from this text? We learn from this text, not only does Jesus Christ have authority over the diseases, but most importantly, I think we learn from this text that Christ has authority to forgive sins. Look, if you can trust Jesus Christ with the forgiveness of your sins, you can trust him with any situation he'll take you through. Any situation. Anything he calls you to, if he's going to hang you over the cliff, hey, you say, the guy that forgave my sins is hanging me over the cliff. I'm okay. I can sleep well. Right? But if I say, oh, I can't trust him with that, that's an indication that I don't understand what the forgiveness of sins is. That's an indication that I don't get what sins forgiveness are in my life and how serious it is to be rescued from the wrath to come. Why should you follow Jesus? Why should you follow Jesus? We should follow Jesus because he has authority over the elements. He has authority over hell. He has authority over disease. And he has authority to forgive your sins. Maybe you're here today and you're buried in guilt for your sins. Maybe you're listening online. And you're one of these prosecutors who are working for the government. Or you're a politician. You know, because you're not happy with what's going on here. As wicked as you are, and you're wicked, I'm telling you, Christ still offers you forgiveness. Still. Why would you follow Christ? Because he has the authority to forgive sins. Won't you come to Jesus? What's stopping you from coming to Jesus today? Why are you holding back from this beautiful Christ who offers to remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west? Come to the Lord God today and be forgiven. Have your guilty conscience removed. He's the perfect Savior and he is worth it. Now let me move on to this final little piece in our text today and then I'll wrap it up. The man who hung on the cross and bled for our sins so that we don't need to suffer hell's wrath, God's wrath in hell. He's worthy. And Matthew understands that because Matthew was a bad sinner. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Who was Matthew? He's the guy that wrote this book. I find it interesting that Matthew introduces himself into the story after a man's sins were forgiven, because Matthew understands he's a bad sinner. He's a bad sinner because he's a tax collector. Now, why is a tax collector a bad sinner? Tax collectors in those days, what they do is they show up at your door, they knock on the door, and they take what money they want from you. And if you didn't, they were the guys with the lead pipes. Okay? I went to high school with a guy, his father was a bookie in the mob. We all knew it. And his father was written up in the newspaper because he'd show up at people's doors and break their kneecaps if they didn't pay up. This is the guy I went to high school with. Well, that was what the scribes or the tax collectors were. It was basically extortion. You know, they were tough guys. And Matthew was a tough guy. And he would wait for people and he'd take their money. And if they didn't give him his money, their money, he'd beat them up. And Jesus finds this low-down scoundrel, Matthew, sitting by the roadside in his tax booth, just kind of drooling over the cash that he's got. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew, verse 9, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." What did Matthew do? "Oh, let me go bury the dead. My dead father." No. "I think I need a nice place to sleep tonight." No. Let me count my money a little bit more. No. He rose and followed him. He walked away from the tax booth. He walked away from his means, which was a sinful means to income, and he followed Christ. Why? Because Matthew understood what the crowds didn't understand. Matthew understood what that entire city didn't understand. One man understood it. The city didn't. The crowds didn't. But Matthew understood it. And what did Matthew understand? He understood, here stands before me the man that calms the storm. Here stands before me the man that hell fears. Here stands before me the man that can cure the sick. And here stands before me the man that forgives sinners. Why would you follow Jesus Christ on this adventure story? Why? Because he has authority over everything. And above all of it, he offers you the forgiveness of sins. And he's worthy. He's worthy.